And we're looking today at verses 19 through 34. Jesus teaching us how to overcome anxiety and worry. I know what it is like to be full of anxiety and worry. Early on in my ministry, I had a real problem in this area. At that time, I was both campus pastor and spiritual life director at Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri, a Christian liberal arts college. And the middle of the spring semesters became a very difficult time for me because that was the time when, if anything was going to go wrong on campus, it went wrong. Students under the pressure of term papers and exams would often resort to parties and pranks. And I felt it was my personal responsibility to keep order on campus. After all, wasn't I responsible for the spiritual life and the student life? And just getting ready for the spring began to get me nervous. And by the time late spring semester had come, I was a real basket case. I am a person who all my life has found it rather easy to go to sleep, but it'd be very difficult to get to sleep. And then this one year, something very different and unusual happened, and I only way I have to describe what happened is to compare it to sunburn. I'm a, like many redheads, photosensitive to the sun, and I have been seriously sunburned three times in my life when I was stupid enough to get out in the sun without protection. And once when I was 10, once when I was 20, once when I was 30, and I got smart by the time I was 40, so it didn't happen four times. Three times I've been out in the sun a half an hour and wound up under doctor's care so severely sunburned that it just felt like a million pinpricks. You know how sunburn is. Somebody's taken straight pins and just jammed them all over your skin. And my legs and arms and back broke out in this same kind of manifestation, only I hadn't been sunburned. I'd had a nerve attack. And I thought to myself, how in the world can this be? I'm only in my early 20s, and I'm already unable to handle stress and pressure. How could I ever even continue in any kind of a job that involved people problems if I'm going to take them so internally? One night it got so bad that about 3:30 in the morning I was doubled up with pain. I couldn't stand up straight. I kind of crept out of the door of the house in the early hours of the morning down to Cox Medical Center, three blocks from our house, and I pleaded with them in the emergency room to give me a shot. I would take anything at that particular point. And fortunately they had something to give me so that took care of it that night, but it kept coming back. Meantime, I had started studying this particular passage of Scripture, Matthew 6, 19 to 34, and began to look at the principles the Lord was giving for overcoming anxiety and worry. And as in the process of trying to internalize what the Lord was saying, one night my nerves began to go again, and I could sense it coming, and I was having a difficult time getting to sleep, and I did something which I don't yet know to this day how to explain or interpret. I just simply said to the Lord out of a sheer sense of desperation and frustration, Lord, I have wrestled with this problem all day. I need to get to sleep. This is your problem anyway and not mine. So I'm turning it over to you. I'm going to sleep. Good night. You worry about it a while. And miracle of miracles, I promptly fell asleep. When I woke up in the morning, it was a different situation. I had found myself healed of this nervous anxiety. And only one time in the years between that, about 17 years, have I had an attack again of nerves on a similar fashion. And that was once after I'd given a testimony of being healed, interestingly enough. Over the years, I have faced, to me, far greater pressures than the ones I faced on that college campus. And it has been this section of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount which has given me a mental mindset to keep the healing and not revert to the behavioral thought patterns which almost ended whatever ministry I could have had. Now, I share this testimony at the beginning to simply let you know that I today am not going to give you theoretical counsel on anxiety and worry. I've been through the fire. I know what the Lord says works. And it is a prophet in our life. In fact, through Matthew chapter 6, we have Jesus talking about our relationship with the Father, and all security really flows out of that relationship. The first half of chapter 6, the first 18 verses, speak of our personal disciplines as they're lived out in the presence of the Father. And then here in these verses, 19 through 34, Jesus gives us four steps for dealing with anxiety and worry. First thing Jesus tells us is that we must hold lightly earthly things and hold tightly eternal things. Verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. An earthly thing is whatever is external to us. Jesus speaks of it as something which is subject to deterioration. Moth, rust, and theft. These are the three ways by which the externalities of life are lost to us. Jesus' choice of these terms, moth, rust, and theft, give us an idea of where people placed their treasure in his day. Moth referred to the idea that some people's treasure was in their clothing. The Oriental could have very luxurious clothing, which would be for them as significant as having perhaps a large bank account for us. And Jesus says that clothing, which is your treasure, can deteriorate very rapidly. It is subject to the infestation of moth. Of course, he taught before there were mothballs, so that scripture no longer applies, right? Second form of treasure was in storage of farm crops. Luke 12, Jesus gives us the picture of the man who had all kinds of things, and rather than doing anything for anybody else, he said, I'll tear down the present barns, build bigger ones, and I'll store my crops in there. His wealth was in his crops. Jesus talks about rust, the actual word that is used for rust. It's not the word rust that's used in the Greek, it's the word eats away. It's a term which can refer to rust on metal, but it also can refer to the ravaging that comes with stored up crops, with rats and mice that come in and infest the product and eats away at them. The third kind of treasure was what a person stored in a strong box in their home. The days before bank accounts and banks and safety deposit boxes, and a person had valuables, metals, coins, jewelry, whatever, they stored it in a box. But the homes were made out of stone and mortar or mud brick, and the thief, literally, to get to the treasure, all he had to do was dig through the house. And he got it. And the Lord said, therefore, in regard to the treasure of his time, if your treasure is in your clothing, if it's in your crops, if it's stored away in a strong box in your house, it's not laid up for eternity. Don't put your priorities there. Since we can take nothing material into heaven, our priorities in life must not be on the external. My security in the days of my nervous attack was bound up with my job. If I kept my job, I had a future. But if I were dismissed from my job because I could not keep order on campus, then I said to myself, I have no value as a person. My treasure was in my work, and yet my work was external to me. I could not take being campus pastor into heaven with me. I needed, therefore, to hold it lightly in my hand, and if God wanted to take it, let him take it. It's not the end of the world, and it's not the end of me. My trust must not be in my work. It must be in my Lord. How tightly do you hold on to things that you can never take into eternity? How about easing up your grip and letting go? And what are you concerned about today that won't really matter 100 years from now or maybe even a year from now? Hold those things lightly. Every 3 years, this church votes on whether or not they want me to continue as pastor. And that's a practice that I'm fully in favor of because I think a church ought to find a convenient way to tell a pastor goodbye without to have a revolution, you know. And if the church ever says to me, one of those triennials, pastor, I think it's time that you found browner pastures, you know, then it's time for me to go do that. I've said to myself, if it ever happened, would I be able to walk away without bitterness or regret? And I honestly think the answer is yes. Because as much as I love you, this church, and the honor and position that you and God have accorded me, my worth is not found in the fact that I'm pastor at Newport Mesa Christian Center. My worth is in the fact that I am God's child. And your worth is not found in whatever you do. It's found in your relationship with the Father. I'll not take the role of pastor into heaven. There's only one pastor there. He's the chief shepherd of the sheep, so pastors aren't needed. I can't take that. I can't even take the new building into heaven. We've done a lot. You know, it'd be nice, but there'd be better buildings there. It was needed on earth, but we can't take it in there either. I can take my family. I can take friends, I can take those of you dear to me into God's presence, and I want to put my values and my priorities there, everything else as external. The humorous story is told of the man who hung on to external things, and he knew the time was coming for him to meet his Maker, and so he gave instructions to his sons that upon his dying they were to inherit his vast fortune, but he had this simple request that each of them come to his graveside and leave $10,000 on his person before he is buried. So sure enough, the day comes and he is at the cemetery and the casket is opened one last time, and the first son comes up to him and he has an envelope with 10 $1,000 bills. And he sort of grudgingly takes the envelope out of his pocket and slips it inside of his dad's coat pocket and walks away. Second son comes, and likewise he has money and hundreds and fives and twenties and all kinds of denominations. It amounts to $10,000, and he likewise slips it in his dad's pocket and walks away. The third son and the youngest son comes up, and he can be seen slipping something out of his dad's pocket and then slipping something in. And his brothers were filled with curiosity, and so after the service was over, they immediately got a hold of him and asked him what he was doing. And he said, "Well, Dad wanted each of us to give $10,000, and I wanted to give my $10,000, so," he said, "I went over to Dad and I put in a check for $30,000, and I took back $20,000 in change." We really can't take it with us, can we, folks? So we might as well hold on to it lightly. A second principle that's given by Jesus for overcoming anxiety and worry is that we keep a clear outlook on life. Verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Anyone who wears glasses knows that if you get them dirty, you don't see clearly. You've got to keep them clean to see clearly. And Jesus is saying that's what the function of the eye is to the body. If the eyesight is clean, then the whole body is clear. Get a wrong outlook and the whole body is full of darkness. How do you get a clear outlook on life? Well, the words here of Jesus actually give us a clue. The phrase in our translation, the NIV, says, "if your eyes are good." The King James translates this phrase, "if your eye is single." And both the words "good" and "single" don't quite express what may be involved, because the word, the root which stands behind this English word "good" or "single," if your eye is single, is a Greek word haplotes, which means generous. Wherever it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, it means generous. And it is just as fair to translate this passage as, if your eye is generous, your whole body will be full of light. To Jesus, good eyesight is one that sees the needs of others and acts generously to meet those needs. Bad eyesight is the eyesight which sees only one's own needs and selfishly pursues them. Good eyesight is looking out for others' concerns and not looking at life from this jaundiced critical point of view of always finding fault with what someone else is doing, but instead giving them benefits of doubt, giving not only of oneself in terms of financial matters, but giving of one's heart in terms of a spirit of generosity. Jesus says, when you get all clutched up living for yourself alone, you will be full of darkness. 3 years ago, we really had a tremendous lesson in our church of this matter of living with a generous eye. And I share this story again because it is getting close to moving into the new facility, and I think we ought to take time periodically to remember what God has done for us in this whole process. In September of 1979, we were at the beginning of this whole relocation effort. And throughout the summer months leading up to September of 79, we had asked the congregation to prepare a sacrificial gift to make it possible for us in one Sunday to raise $150,000 for the down payment on the lease so that we could have the land. When that Sunday came, people came and brought their offerings, but alas, at the close of the day when the offering was counted, it amounted to only $35,000. Now, I say only with an exclamation point. It was the largest single offering we'd ever received, but it didn't meet the $150,000, and I was very disturbed in my own spirit as to whether or not this was an indication from the congregation of the Lord as to whether we ought to go ahead, or maybe perhaps God wasn't in the project and people weren't behind it and we ought not to do it. And in the midst of wrestling through that this week, I felt the Lord say anew to me a principle that's out of this scripture. Don't just focus in upon the needs of this church. Why don't you look around in the body and see if there is not another ministry that has as great or a greater need than Newport Mesa Christian Center, and ask me what I want you to do about it. And sure enough, we knew that Paul Finkenbeiner's ministry, or Mono Pablo, was in some straits at that particular moment. And God laid it upon our hearts and the board's heart as we came together that Saturday, consider what we needed to do for the future. But the Lord had us give Hermano Pablo $5,000, not out of the $35,000, which was given restricted funds. Don't want to get indicted by the Department of State or whatever department does that for tapping restricted funds. But we took $5,000 out of general fund money, which we really didn't have, and gave it to Paul Finkenbeiner for his ministry, because we felt that God wanted to work out a process in us of looking at somebody else's need, not just at our own. To this day, I don't have the foggiest idea. I guess I could go back through the books and I could figure it out, and there are people here who could help me figure it out, but I'd prefer it to be a mystery, because I'd rather live mystically. I know there's a rational answer, but I like the mystery. Somehow, by the end of the year, we had that $150,000. It was all paid for, and we were on our way. But in the meantime, God had us do some eye realignment and some refocus so that we could always keep a concern for where His heart was, and that our ministry and what the Lord had given for us here was not to simply be the thing which dominated our every view. When I am only concerned about the things that happen to me and my four and no more, then I do not have God's insight and God's ways. You may be involved in a relationship which is bringing you a lot of stress and anxiety. You may be saying, oh, if that person that I'm married to, or if my kid or somebody else would only change and start thinking of me and meeting my needs, it would be great. But if your goal is to only have your own needs met, then you live in psychological and spiritual darkness. The only person, alas, alas, it is true, the only person who receives love is the person who gives it. And the only way to get it is to give it. And the Lord says, let your eyesight be generous. A way of dealing with anxiety and stress so we don't just become locked up with our own internal world. The third principle given by Jesus for overcoming anxiety and worry is that we do not let money get in the driver's seat of our life. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus tells us we cannot be a slave to God and money. He does not say we should not be a slave to money. He tells us we cannot be a slave to money. The word for money in the older translations is the word mammon. As a kid, I thought that was some Neanderthal beast, you know, mammon or mammoth or something like that. But mammon was a word that the Jews used to describe a deposit, something they'd entrusted to someone. In the days before financial savings institutions where people could deposit their stuff in a secure place, if a person were going on a journey, he would leave his secure things in the hands of someone else, and that was mammon. It was literally that which was entrusted. It doesn't take much imagination to see how this word changes over a course of time from being that which is entrusted to that in which you trust. There's a tremendous degree of difference between entrusting something to someone and trusting in something. People do more than entrust their money to a bank or to an investment. They trust in their money for security and well-being and lifestyle. Jesus says you cannot serve both mammon and God. You cannot put your trust in one and at the same time put your trust in the other. You'll have divided loyalty. Money gets in the driver's seat in so many ways. It can happen when we get into debt. And I do not refer to a debt which is amortized rightly and is secured by proper investment or the like. But I refer to the kind of debt where we pell-mell try to keep ourselves going on a lifestyle which erodes our time that we have to give to family, to God, to the church, and to other people in volunteer effort. And just simply giving of our time, we're so busy chasing our illusory American dream to have everything that we can have that we will mortgage our soul to get it. And money gets in the driver's seat when we obtain that kind of lifestyle. One of the real cancers on the body of Christ today is the busyness of people pursuing a lifestyle that legitimate needs, even within the body in terms of volunteer effort, get neglected because we do not simply have time. Jesus tells us, don't let money get in the driver's seat. Let Him determine how you spend your time, not your debt. God is really only concerned with two things about money: how you get it and how you spend it. Only two things.
He is concerned that you get it honestly, and he is concerned that you spend it, invest it, and give it wisely. And if you don't spend it by letting him be lord of it, then you serve it rather than him. Mammon may not necessarily be money, though. Mammon can be anything other than God in which you put your trust. When my trust was in holding my job, my nerves went wild. When I came to the point of saying, God, I'll do what I can do, and you have to do the rest, I can't do any more, God brought peace. A fourth principle for overcoming worry and anxiety is our emotions must be taught to obey what Jesus teaches, verses 25 through 34. The strong presence of anxiety and worry in our life indicate that negative and harmful feelings have taken the governing role. We become ruled by those emotions. How do we deal with strong emotions like anxiety and worry? Jesus gives us some logical thought steps to take in reordering our whole thought processes. He is really telling us in this segment, 25 through 34, that our rational side must take away control from our emotional side, that our thinking must control our feeling, that what we believe must control how we behave, and that's not easy. It's not an easy transition to make if you are a person dominated by strong emotions and someone comes along and says to you, now get your mind in control and start thinking logically and rationally. You say, but my whole problem is my emotions and I can't think rationally and logically. I was so upset with Jesus when I was going through my nerve problems because this teacher said, Lord, you're no help at all. You know, my problem is my emotions are going wild and you're telling me start thinking certain things and I don't need something for my thinks, I need something for my feelings. You know, and yet the Lord was very clearly teaching in this passage of Scripture that it's the reordering of our thinking that makes it possible for us to get freedom on the emotional level. And I must retrain my emotions to be subject to His Lordship. Now, I have to say as we look at this that there are seven particular steps, and we'll just look at them quickly, that the Lord gives us for putting the rational side of us in control of the frightful emotional side. He first of all teaches us that life itself is more important than the things needed to sustain it. Therefore, I tell you, verse 25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Very simply, what the Lord is doing is He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He says, if I have given you life, won't I give you the things that are needed to sustain it? The lesser things, food and clothing. If I've given you the greater, will I not take care of the less? Secondly, he points us to the example of the birds. Look at the birds of the air. How many of us have been outside lately and even seen the birds? You know, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, the birds do work, by the way. The Lord here is not just encouraging a sit-around attitude. Birds go to work getting seed and getting worms. They don't just stay on telephone wires and God drops the worms and the seeds in their mouth. Okay, they get out and do something about it. But the point of Jesus is here that they don't store it up. They don't get anxious about the future. And he is again saying to us, if God in his processes of creation takes care of the lesser of his creations, of his creatures, will he not take care of you, the greater? There's a little children's song that perhaps some of you in here would know. It was given to me this week, and it so eloquently, I think, expresses this truth. There is a little birdie in the apple tree chirping out his little song so merrily. He's a lucky birdie, and I think he knows that God is watching o'er him where'er he goes. But that little birdie is in half so dear as every little boy and girl God put here. And as I watch that birdie in the apple tree, I know that God is watching over me. I think that kind of says it well. Third, the Lord shows us the complete futility of worry. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? But it's so much fun, Lord, to worry. Are you trying to take away all pleasure from us when I can worry? No, the Lord says, it doesn't do any good to worry. You may enjoy it. You might be kind of a perverse delight in it, but it has no productive purpose. I would distinguish worry from planning, worry from legitimate concern. Talking about a negative emotion when we say worry or strong anxiety. Jesus says it doesn't prolong your life. King James has it doesn't add a cubit to your stature. It's the idea is it doesn't add length, and probably it means to span of life rather than height of body. Worry serves no positive purpose. It doesn't prolong your life. If anything, it probably will shorten it because it produces stress and that produces heart attacks. Fourth, the Lord points us to the flowers of the field as another example against worry. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Lord is saying the lilies are alive today. Tomorrow they're thrown into the oven. What kind of comfort is that? The comfort is this. For existing for so short a time, God clothes the lilies with such beauty. If he will take such care to adorn a flower which exists for a day, will he not take care to adorn you who exist for eternity? Again, the argument from the greater to the lesser. Fifth, the Lord says, in getting our emotional side underneath our rational side, it is the pagans, that is, those who do not know God, who worry. Verse 31-32, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. We are children of the Father. We know that he has our needs and promises to meet them. I know that God will always meet my needs. He may not meet my needs in the way I thought he would, but he will always meet our needs. I am not an orphan, and you are not an orphan, left to fate or chance. We are children of God, in whom God is always working for good. The sixth step Jesus gives us in putting our thought life in control over our emotions is to seek first his kingdom. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. The Lord is saying when your own concern is upon your welfare, rather than centering first upon God's concerns, then things get out of balance. He told us this already in the Lord's Prayer, where the first three petitions of that prayer focus upon God's concerns, and then we can begin praying rightly for ourselves, the last three petitions. The Lord is just saying that in other words here. Focus upon where God's heart is for your life rather than where your immediate demands and concerns are. Release it to the Lord and let him have his will. And all these things will be added to you. There are those in the body of Christ today who say, this verse reads something like this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything will be added to you. That means simply claim that Jesus is Lord, stand in a place of faith where you claim he is the owner of everything, and then watch God add everything to you and give you surplus and bounty beyond your wildest dreams and expectations. But Jesus does not say everything shall be added to you. He says seek first and these things shall be added to you. What is the these things? It's the these things he's been talking about in the passage. The concern, will I have enough to wear? Will I have something to eat? Will I have anywhere to sleep at night? The basic sustenance of life. And the Lord is saying, sure, I'm going to take care of those basic, elementary needs of life. You'll have something to eat. You'll have something to wear. You'll have some place to lay your head. Trust me. And by the way, God then provides his body as the place where that can happen when people get in trouble. Seek first and I'll take care of you. Don't worry about your life. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, wear, or live. The seventh step that Jesus gives us in putting our logic in control of our emotions is to live one day at a time. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Imagine for a moment that all your troubles and pressures of life could be represented in the form of boulders and rocks which were strewn over the field of your life. And you're at a vantage point where you can see every one of them, and there's just a humongous amount of problems that are there for you to look at. Suppose that you have in your hands a burlap sack. And inside that burlap sack, you can put those rocks and boulders which represent your pressures and trials. I'll tell you that you'll have enough strength to carry the pressures and the trials that are along today's path. Whatever distance you can travel today, you can pick up the rocks that are in today, and God has the strength for you to carry that sack. But if you try to run ahead down the road and get into tomorrow's boulders and tomorrow's rocks and next week's and next month and next year's, you'll find there are too many rocks and you can't lift that big a load. You just can't do it. You're saying, Pastor, you're saying we shouldn't think or plan about tomorrow? No. We should only, though, take that dimension of tomorrow's problem which is within today's power to deal with. If I'm planning for something that lies off 6 months, maybe I need to do something today to get ready for it, but I only ought to do what I can do today about that. I should let the 6 months wait. The Lord's saying, today is enough for today. I can't pick up tomorrow's rocks and boulders. I just can take today's. Now, say, Pastor, I came in here worried and anxious, and after listening to your message, I am really anxious and worried. You've thrown so much at me, I'm now anxious about thinking I can't even now satisfy or please the Lord. You know, I've got too much information, I'm overloaded. Well, think of it this way. It takes time for a big ocean liner to turn around in the ocean. It's not like a little rowboat. Somebody in the middle service came up to me and I told this story, and they were in the Navy and they said they were in a 615-foot boat out in the ocean, and that thing took one solid mile just to break and come to a position where it could begin to turn around. See, an ocean liner just can't turn around on a dime and make a 180-degree turn and go around in the opposite way. It takes a wide, sweeping turn that involves some time. It's not a little VW putting down the road at 15 miles an hour, screeching on the brakes and flipping around. It's a big old ocean liner, and oftentimes we think, wow, when I need to change, I've got to change today. It's all got to happen today. I've got to be healed today. You know, and that may happen. In God's grace, it could happen today. But often what we have is God does something instant, but He also connects it to a process. So it's a wide, sweeping turn. So rather than having you go out of this service anxious and worried about Jesus' teaching on anxiety and worried, I say, go out of here if you don't do anything but begin to put the brakes on to make that wide, sweeping turn. Then take this as an encouragement. The Lord says, here are some processes to get a hold of. Begin working on them. Engraft that in your life. And you can live dealing successfully with anxiety and worry. Don't put tomorrow's trouble into today. And by the way, don't put off to tomorrow what you can do today. If you're without the Lord, then tomorrow's not the day of salvation. Today is. Now, if there's anger and resentment and bitterness in your life, tomorrow's not the day to deal with that. Today's the day to deal with that. We ought to deal with the things today that deal with today, and things tomorrow leave till tomorrow. And let God do something very special in our lives. Take these words from the Lord and ask Him to renew your heart and life. Peter says, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Our Father, we thank You for these moments we have shared together in Your presence, sitting under Your teaching as our Lord. There are persons here today who are greatly wrestling with anxiety and worry. It maybe has to do with their future, perhaps their work situation or financial situation. Others are involved in relationships which have brought them a great amount of stress and anxiety, and wondering how in the world, God, could You ever work in this situation? It's so hopeless and things are so confused. But Lord, in the quiet of our hearts, let us know that You are God. And let us trust in You. Bring Your peace. Move the cloud of Your peace into this day. And do something very special in our lives, Lord, that frees us to live as a child of Yours, overcoming the stress and anxiety and worry that go with being a person living in this time, and instead finding our rest and strength in being in You. We turn our eyes upon You, Lord. We gaze into Your face. And You give us back peace. Minister Your healing to every person present who struggles with anxiety and worry. We cast our cares upon You. In the name of the Lord. Amen.